1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 27, and it says verse 6 in the banner, but we're going to do 4 through 6 because it's a paragraph that goes together. Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel 1 to 20. It's the whole of Jeremiah 1. Psalm 41, and then 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10. And that's all up there. But anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started. Father, thank you for bringing us together here again today. We ask that your Spirit be put on each and every one of us, and that you would be able to help us to discern what is true and what is not. And if this guy that's on this end of the mic pontificates and tells something true, then please work that into our mindset, into our spirits. And if what he says is false, then let us just flush it. Let us not even remember it. I ask that you would just confuse the daylights out of the spirit of the enemy so that he can't hear anything that's going on here today. So he can't understand anything that we say, because we're going to be talking about stuff that has to do with you and your end of days, and we don't need them to understand any of it. And so we thank you, Father, for just confusing the mind of the enemy in this room today and consolidating the minds of your people around your truth. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank you for the answer to it in his name, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. So we'll go ahead and get started here. I'm going to read, the whole of chapter 1. The commentary that I've got is going to be for the whole chapter, and it's going to take about a page and a quarter of notes. So hang on a second, let me get the scriptures up here. Oh my. Exodus chapter 1. And let me get the Strong's numbers out of here because they're very confusing. Okay, here we go. Pardon me just a minute. I'm going to shut the mic off for a second. Okay, here we go. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Yaakov. Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out from the loins of Yaakov were 70 souls, for Yosef was in Egypt already. And Yosef died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Yosef. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Paro treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Excuse me just a minute.
Can I be heard, Rip? Father, we come to you as one body in this room. No matter where we are in the earth, we are gathered together in your name, reading your word so that we might have understanding and wisdom in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, so that when Mark reads the Torah, your word, the one that was made manifest as our Messiah, Yeshua, that we might understand and gain the wisdom that you would have us receive this day. And Father, I come to you in agreement with all in this room that you will assist C. Miller. He's expressed his calamities that he's had this year, and we ask you, Lord, to put a ring of fire that's spoken of in the Tanakh around him, around each and every person in this room and their families, Father. And we ask for Z. Miller that you would hear, and you know the pain that he's expressed, and that you would hear our prayers that we pray collectively. Cause Deborah's prayer to come before you to be heard, to dissolve the kidney stone so that it passes through her body in such minute measure, such small particles that the pain is immediately taken away and diminishes down to nothing, Lord. And I ask you, Father, that you comfort her with your word and the warmth of your love and your touching right arm as she has this thing diminish into these small particles, Father. So, Lord, I ask you to hear the prayers, the silent and the open ones of all people that we have in this room. And I ask you, Father, to heal the hearts of the loved ones they have that don't know you, and to bring families together and restore them so that they can be in unity as traumatic or times of trouble approach us if your return is imminent. So I thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather together and fellowship together on this Sabbath, and I praise you that you found a way for us to be with others of like mind. So Lord, I ask you to be with Fulfilling Tour right now and to help him get through this service, given the cold that he may have, to lift him up and give him strength to continue on. And Father, each unspoken prayer that we all have in our hearts, I ask you, Lord, to help us to be strengthened, to endure them if they're a test, and if they're an attack, I ask you, Lord, to put a hedge of protection around us like you had Job and around Gomer, Hosea's wife, that he prayed for. So thank you, Lord, that you've chosen us this day to come and study your Torah, and that we may glorify you, and that we may openly express what the Holy Spirit puts upon our hearts when we're reading your word so that we might share with the others in the room and they might learn from what you're revealing to us. I ask these things in your Holy Son's name, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Thank you.
No, thank you. It wasn't until I heard you get on there, Eves, that I knew that I hadn't grabbed the mic. Because I tried to, but it didn't work out so well. All right, so we'll go back to chapter 15, or verse 15, rather, and start again, because I'm sorry, but, you know, I was just droning on. Okay, here we go, starting in verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. By the way, can you hear me now? Okay, good. Okay. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then you shall kill him. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, Elohim dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he made them houses. And Paro charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Okay, sorry about that, guys. I really thought I had the mic. Anyway, here we go. During last week's study, there was lots of comment about whether Paro, who released Yosef to go and bury Yaakov, was the Paro who knew not Yosef. And I said it was possible, but not likely due to the timing. The discussion got around to the Hyksos, who were called the shepherd kings of Egypt. And I made mention of Hibiru and the Hyksos perhaps being the same folks. I first heard of this from my biblical archaeology professor at Cedarville 30 years ago, Dr. James T. Jeremiah the Elder, the one who James Jeremiah out at Shad Mountain in California is the pastor now. You might see him on TV or on the radio. Anyway, he was telling us about the El Amarna letters, if memory serves. Some quick research online has shown that the idea, while not mainstream, is not outlandish at all. Some seemingly whacked out cults have run with the idea, but that doesn't negate the possibility of the veracity of the idea. Now, as Exodus 1, I'm struck with the very real possibility that the Hebrew sons of Yaakov became the ruling class in Egypt, verse 7. And there is some evidence that this is true. If it is, there was about a 100-year period when the Yaakov sons ruled Egypt. Remember, the amount of time Israel was in Egypt was about 210 years. The first 70 of them, Yosef was the viceroy. When he died, his brothers and sons and their daughters, or their sons rather, could have taken over as Paros and ruled for about 100 years, leaving plus or minus 4 for them to be slaves after they were conquered by the Paro who knew not Yosef. That would have been about the time of Moshe's birth. And at the end of that 40-year period, Moshe is sent out to Midian. So, and we'll see that in chapter 2. All of that is, of course, speculation, and it has some problems, but I don't think they're insurmountable. Perhaps the source of the trouble between the Hebrews, was over Yehovism and nationalism, Hebrew nationalism, or paganism and syncretism to Egypt with the conquerors. Now, chapter 2's Egyptian soldier would have been from the conquering force, and the one that came to conquer the one that had conquered the Hibiru. Okay. Where am I? There we go. And Moshe would have been secretly part of the Hyksos rebel force. Okay. Or maybe, as an adopted son of the previous Paro's house, he had been appointed as a liaison for a peaceful transition of power. Why else would he have to run for his life? If he was raised in and was still part of Paro's family, he would have been protected by the Paro if he was still part of that family. So it seems to me that that 40-year period was like a transition from the Hebrew rulers, the Hyksos, to the Pharaoh that was judged by Yahweh. Anyway, where are we at? Here we go. If all of this is true, and I'm not saying it is, I'm just thinking out loud, the Paro who knew not Yosef could just have come to power as the conquering general when Moshe was born, and then raised the Hebrew child for political advantage. That the ruling family of the conquered had been made slaves is not hard to imagine either. That the conquerors would treat them badly is also more intuitive than counterintuitive. Bottom line, I think that the Yaakovsons as a dynasty of Egypt makes logical sense, and the Hibiru Hyksos shepherd kings fits the history pretty well. It would also explain the mutual animosity between the Hebrews and the Egyptian ruling class. So I think I've got the background that I'll work with for this Torah portion, and indeed for the next 5 or 6 weeks of study, at least until Yehovah's Day of Battle. The year of Exodus was 1446 BCE plus or minus one. Of this, there is very little question. Shlomo started building the temple around 967, 966 BCE. That is a fact of which there is very little serious question. And 1 Kings 6:1 says that the temple was started 480 years after Israel left Egypt. So 966 plus 480 equals 1466. 1446, rather. So it's about 1446 BCE that was the date of the Exodus. Verse 7 tells us that the Hebrews were exceedingly fruitful and multiplied greatly, becoming a mighty force. It's very possible that they came to outnumber the Egyptians quickly, like the Muslims are doing all over the Western world these days. It is possible, and many of the Jewish sages agree, that there were few single births among the Hebrews. If that is true, then any singular birth would be news. But three singular births in one family, that would set a family apart, and that's what happened with Amram and Jochebed. They had three single children, Miriam, Aharon, and Moshe, in that order. Paro was protecting his son's future and his dynasty when he ordered the infanticide of all the male Hebrew babies. Verse 10 shows that Paro thought that the Hebrews were a force still to be reckoned with, even if in their disarmed state. Sheer numbers can cause all kinds of heartache for a tyrannical government, don't you know? As our government will find out when it gets really and really tyrannical in the future years. Anyway, especially large numbers of independent thinkers who won't just accept the truth as truth, the lies that their government feeds them. Of whom do you think I speak, by the way, right now? The Israelites were dangerous conspiracy nuts, and lots of them, and they were not assimilating. Excuse me a minute. Whatever Israel was doing was very important to Paro and probably beyond his or Egypt's ability to accomplish, or there would have been no reason to subjugate Israel. Like all narcissists, Paro couldn't let Israel provide the needed service in peace. They had to submit. Just do as they were told. All that vaunted Egyptian technology may actually have been Israelite technology. When it was time to build the Beit HaMikdash in Yerushalayim, they employed the same stone-cutting technology that they had in Egypt. And they made all the cuts remote from the building site, just as they had in Egypt. And the fit and finish was every bit as precise. And after Israel left Egypt, how much of that vaunted Egyptian technology was employed in Egypt? Not much, if any. Okay, so, that's my commentary on chapter 1. We'll do... I'm sorry. Yes, that's right, on chapter 1. Did I get all the way through chapter 1? Hang on a minute. No, I didn't. I'm sorry. That's only halfway through. Anyway, we're open to questions and comments up to that point. Anybody would like to... has a question or a comment on what we just went over? Just raise your hand or put a question in the text and we'll see if we can get it answered for you. Hate head colds. Mashiach now. Shabbat shalom, bro. Miss you. Let's see. Do you think they told Israel they could only have one child? No, I don't think so. I think they were allowed to have as many female children as they wanted. They weren't allowed to have any male children. That's what the way it was supposed to go. Yeah, good deal. Thank you. Thank you, David. I appreciate that. I'll hit on that a little bit later. I didn't read it, so I should have known. But I'll hit on that a little bit later. I think that Paro was into having a big harem full of beautiful Hebrew women and not have any competition from the Hebrew men. That's what I think. Aharon was probably born before the takeover. Okay. Miriam was probably in the neighborhood of 14 or 15 years old when Moshe was put into the ark, okay? And Aharon was at least 3. I think he was 3 or 4 years old when Moshe was born. Yeah, there you go, Eves. Very good, yes. Because he died a few months before Moshe did, and he was 123 when he died, and Moshe was 120. So, yeah. Eves Garden, you have a question or comment, and you may have the mic.
That's a really good question that Deborah just asked that I'd never thought of. I always knew that Moses was 3 years older. It's in there a couple different ways that makes it clear. But the Egyptians would have known the prophecy that Abraham was told about 400 years, and they would have known the timing. It would have been known because they would have anticipated a deliverer coming to take the Hebrews out. And I don't think that the Egyptians would have been without that piece of knowledge. So, but the question that Deborah asked me, and I always thought, well, they just knew it in general, like we know in general the Messiah is going to return. But when she asked this question, because there were only 3 years between Aaron and Moses, they probably had to have it down to a pretty close time frame to be within 3 years of it, or they would have directed Moses to, or Aaron to have been killed. So what you just said, Mark, either there was a change in power and the policy of the ruler changed the letting the 3 years before male children live, or they really were accurate on the timing of the release of the Hebrews and were fearful that it was going to come to pass, and they probably perceived that it would happen by them joining with their enemies. That might be what this verse is actually saying. They were anticipating that prophecy of being set free to happen with the Hebrews, so thereby they were trying to destroy them. But that's a really good question Deborah asked. The only other explanation is what you gave about change in kingdom policy, so to speak. I released the mic.
Yes, thank you, Ejigan. That's correct. How about the time during Yeshua? How old were the children? The age range. Are you talking about the ones that were killed in Bethlehem? Yeah, that would have been it was 2 years. Yes, it was about 2 years, and they did that because they diligently inquired of the Magi, the wise men from the east, when the star appeared to them, and they used that as their baseline. They might have dressed Aaron like a girl. It's possible. But you know what? I think everybody was dressed pretty much the same. I mean, everybody wore these... I don't think the men wore pants and women wore skirts at that time. You know what I mean? Yeah. Now that's a good possibility that they did that, but I can see that going both ways there. It could be one or the other, or something completely different as well. I mean, it doesn't necessarily have to be that there was a transition of power between the time that Aaron was born and the time that Moshe was born. It's just that 40 years fits so well into the story. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Okay. I have read the whole chapter, so I'm going to go ahead and get the rest of this here. Where are we? Here we are. Of course, hindsight is usually more precise than foresight, but it seems to me that the Egyptians weren't all that bright. It was not a good idea to drive the Hebrew slaves as hard as they did, because it sent the Hebrew husbands to their wives for treatment of the aches and the wounds and the hands massaging the shoulders and the backs, and that's as far as I'm going to go with that. You can work out where that would lead on your own, like what we see in verse 12. The hard bondage would have also created an even stronger, more physically formidable enemy in a one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat situation. I don't think the Egyptians stopped to think this idea through its logical end. One does not make an enemy tired by hard labor, except in the short run. What makes us stronger, tougher, and angrier in the long run? I guess that's why Egypt needed Yosef. They had no real wisdom themselves. With no other recreational activity, sex becomes king. And rather than take that away from them, in his magnanimity, Paro instead ordered infanticide. But infanticide is not something that people like to do. And people of Elohim are especially reticent to it. It's an abomination. So they worked around it any way they could. The midwives lied to Paro and disobeyed him, and Yehovah rewarded them for it. You might say that lying breaks the ninth commandment. And I would say that lying does not necessarily break the commandment to not bear false witness. Let's define at this point false witness in Scripture. First in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But then in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verses 15 through 21 it says this, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall have no pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And then in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59 it says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Yeshua and put him to death. So a false witness is doing one of three things. He is, number one, claiming to have witnessed something he did not, or two, lying about what he actually saw, or three, saying what the politicians paid him to say. But that isn't all that false witness means. The Deuteronomy passage, as well as Matthew, goes on further to say that the false witness has to have an ulterior motive for doing so, such as to an unjust advantage, whether economic, political, or interpersonal. By the way, the only time that the old saw eye for eye, tooth for tooth is ever mentioned in Scripture, it's in conjunction with a case in court. A false witness is one that unjustly improves his position at the expense of another's. And when the righteous judges who are making the diligent inquiry uncover that unjust advantage, they are to apply the punishment against that false witness that would have been applied to the victim of the false witness. That is righteous judgment. If the false witness's testimony would cost the one he is lying about his life or property, the false witness has to lose his life or property in like proportion. The Hebrew midwives lied to Paro to save the lives of the Hebrew children, not to realize any personal gain or advantage. But what about our average 501c3 pastors? What would they say? Here we go. This is a quote. What about Romans 13, 7, 1 through 7? We're supposed to obey our government. Give unto Paro the things that are Paro's, aren't we? Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What wickedness was this that ran rampant in Israel, lying to the government in order to save babies' lives? End of quote. By the way, I heard John MacArthur make that statement, or one similar to it. Okay? They went against the government, and therefore were in sin. Said about our founding fathers. Okay? I think he's nuts in that particular case. I like John MacArthur. He's a good teacher, but I'm sorry. I just really vehemently disagree with him on that. Now, don't you just laugh derisively at the absolute folly many of our Christian pastors are foisting on us? Context is king in biblical interpretation. In order to make Romans 13 say that what most hireling pastors say it does, it must be wrested from its context, twisted beyond any semblance of that context, and then stuffed back into a place where it no longer fits. The midwives did exactly right in lying their little tukuses off to Paro. They upheld the word of Yehovah at great risk to themselves, and Yehovah protected them and rewarded them for it. Hallelujah. So, Paro ordered the people to kill all their male children, and the people blew him off. I guess he just wanted his harem of young Hebrew women and no competition with Israelite men. Don't you love independent thinkers? Paro didn't. Kind of sucked to be Paro in that particular case, didn't it? Okay, that's the end of chapter 1 for me. Any questions or comments anywhere on the first chapter of Exodus? You're exactly right, Paraclete 45. You are absolutely correct. The 501c1 says that a real church does not have to register with the IRS. You are absolutely correct. And donations to it are tax deductible, by the way, because you're giving to you're putting your money into another kingdom. Absolutely. So are there other questions or comments out there? Well, you know what? You hadn't ought to lie. Never 46. You just hadn't ought to lie. Lying is okay if it is for a right motive. Absolutely. Well, Patty, the Constitution actually doesn't say anything about a church, whether or not they have to file anything. Okay? It's not in the Constitution anywhere. But the Constitution does say that there is freedom of religion. Okay? It says the Congress shall make no law establishing regarding an establishment of religion, and that means a particular denomination, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So that in and of itself says that the government has nothing to say about the church, period. Nothing. Yes, Moshiach, no, you're right. It is a lie, for real, to tell the government there are Jews hiding in, there are not Jews hiding in your basement. I don't have any Jews hiding in my basement right now. But I'll tell you what, if there was a persecution like was going on in Nazi Germany, you can believe that I'd have been right with all those people that were hiding Jews. Absolutely. Okay, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
In regards to lying, there are three examples that come to mind. And the first is not out and out lying. It's just withholding information, which is what Joseph did from his brothers. And God did not seem to curse him for sinning when he withheld information or misrepresented himself for a time being. It seemed to me that God was pleased with Joseph, even though he was withholding information, and we could call that deceiving to some degree, to test the hearts of his brothers. Doesn't seem to me that God caused any consequence of a sin, which normally would happen with the sin of lying, to befall Joseph. The next instance we see is right here with these women who were to kill the children, innocent children. They outwardly lied, and it says, and God built them houses. So God blessed them, made, God not only did not, he didn't curse them, he blessed them with homes, houses. That made them prosperous. He rewarded them for fearing God over the ruling authority. The next example that comes to mind is Rahab the harlot. God blessed her with her life, but the salvation of her
Yeah, you dropped the mic there, Eves. Why don't you go ahead and take it back?
Okay, sorry, I got brick wall there. The next instance was Rahab, and she was saved, her whole household was saved, and she also became a matriarch in the line of Messiah. So clearly, there is no instance where people who lie for the salvation of another person's life is being punished by God. God never says Rahab was a liar and he was going to punish her. And instead, we see that God blesses her significantly, as well as these two women and Joseph. So for this purpose alone, God has clearly demonstrated to us with more than two witnesses that of another, saving the life of another. So I think that is illustrated consistently. Now it does say in Revelation that no liar shall enter the kingdom of God. So if you choose to tell a lie, it should be for that single purpose. I don't see another purpose that we're given this same grace and mercy for lying. This singular purpose is the only one I see illustrated. Except for testing, it seems like you're able to do it but Joseph didn't out and out lie. He just withheld information, thereby could be saying that possibly said that he deceived. And so that's the second instance where I might withhold information to test the person because I don't believe they are able, or I don't know if they are able to have the information and be they could safeguard the information. I'd want to test them like Joseph did. I would have no dilemma in testing a brother's heart just like Joseph did. I wouldn't feel a guilty conscience for doing that. And I don't believe it would be sin. I release the mic.
Yeah, Servant 60, you didn't grab the mic. Well, you grabbed the mic, but you weren't coming through. You want to go ahead and try it again? Give me your hand up, and we'll try it again. I saw a hand for a second. There it is. Okay. I see that hand. Take the mic, girl. Sorry, you better check your mic or something. Maybe you need to go out and come back in, something like that. You're not broadcasting. Okay, there was a lot of conversation going on here. Let me see what we had here. Could this be where little white lies came into being? I don't know. Possibly, but... Yeah. Now, it would be a white lie if you're protecting a life, aren't you? Or is it, could, wouldn't it? That would be. It wouldn't be a black lie anyway. Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments? He lied to the king about Sarah being his sister. Yeah, Abraham did that, and he was not condemned for it, but he was told that it was wrong. Yehovah told Abraham that he should not have done that, and he blessed Abimelech because of it. He was cursing Abimelech because he had Sarah in his harem. And had he done anything to Sarah, he would have been cursed big time. But Yehovah knew that he did that in the integrity of his heart. You know, this was Abraham had said, this is my sister. He didn't say, this is my wife. Okay? So he told a half-truth. And he should not have done that. Exactly right, Deborah. He did not trust Yehovah. He had the promise already that his son, through Sarah, would be the seed. Okay? And he didn't trust Yehovah. He trusted more to his telling a half-truth. And not only that, but it was contagious. His son did the same thing. Yitzhak did exactly the same thing to another Abimelech. I mean, it was... Yeah, they were all liars, absolutely. Well, you know what? They're just human. They're just guys. That's one of the things that just bugs me about the commentary in the Chumash, you know, because they make these guys out to be something really, really special, and they're not. They're just guys. You know, what made them special was that Yehovah chose them. Just like it made us special because he chose us. Okay? It's not because we're any better than anybody. He just chose us. Okay, so, are there other questions or comments over chapter 1? I don't see where the midwife stumbled at all. If there are no more questions or comments, I'm going to give it a going once. Going twice. Moving on to chapter 2. Okay. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. I believe that's right. Let's see, make sure where our page break is at. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Verses 1 through 10. Where the heck are you? I lost. There it is. Okay. Verses 1 through 10. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, what be done with him. And the daughter of Paro came down to wash herself in the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is of one of the Hebrew's children. Then said his sister to Paro's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And the Paro's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Paro's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Paro's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moshe, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Okay. Excuse me just a second. Okay. Amram was of the house of Levi, but Jochebed was Levi's daughter. And we go back to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 59. It says, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aharon, Moshe, and Miriam, their sister. Okay, so Levi must have died at an extremely advanced age, for there is another reference that says that Jochebed's father was Levi, and I just read it to you. This verse puts to an end, to my mind, the rabbi's claim that Jochebed was born on the journey down to Egypt to see Yosef in chapter 46, Genesis chapter 46, just before they crossed into Egypt. If she was born right on the border, she was at least 130 years old when she bore Moshe. I know this is one of those silent miracles in Torah that the rabbis speak about, but why would Torah tell of the great miracle of Sarah giving birth to Yitzhak at age 90, but not the even greater miracle of Jochebed bearing Moshe at age 130, or Aharon at age 127, or Miriam at whatever age had to be over 100, 110, whatever, however old she was? Would it not be a greater miracle for Jochebed to have children at a more advanced age than even Sarah had been? It's much more likely that Levi lived to a very old age, and his wife, or one of his wives, bore him Jochebed much closer to the normal time of life. Even today, there are men in their 90s fathering children by younger wives, so it is not out of the question that Levi, at say, 110, 120 years of age, would father a child. It's just not out of the question, especially at that time when men were living that long. So Paro's daughter found Moshe in the ark in the bulrushes, right where, I infer, Miriam had conveniently placed him, and when he cried, she had pity on him. His sister Miriam offered to find a Hebrew wet nurse for the child, and when given leave, went and got Jochebed to nurse him in her own home in Goshen. So Moshe was raised to about the age of 3 in his family home, and then delivered to Paro's daughter to raise in the customs of Egypt. Excuse me a minute. When the children are first born, their brains are like little sponges, like they just absorb everything that their senses can perceive. All that memory and nothing to fill it with, so it just takes in everything. It's said that a person's character is shaped in the first 5 years of his life, and I don't think that is a recent discovery. Amram, Jochebed, Miriam, and Aharon all helped to form the character of Moshe from his first breath. It was quite probably the entire focus of their lives for those 3 years, because they knew that once he was brought into Paro's home, he would begin to learn the ways of Egypt. They needed to instill godliness in him from the first, so that when he grew older, he would live it. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." He was called Moshe by Paro's daughter because she drew him out of the water. Very often in Scripture, and I believe it applies here, water represents the world system. Now, I know it was Paro's daughter who named him, but that doesn't make it any less true. Pilate's wife dreamed about Yeshua and warned her husband about it. As HaSatan can influence our minds through our spirits, so Yehovah can with the heathen. And that's why what I think happened here. Jochebed and Miriam protected Moshe from the water in that pitched ark, as Yehovah had done Noah and his family. Then he used Paro's daughter to raise him, perhaps so he could influence the court in Israel's favor, but definitely so that he could be the physical deliverer and spiritual teacher of that generation of Israel. That's what I got in verses 1 through 10. Questions or comments? Open for questions or comments. I hate having a head cold. I'm not sure about that. Goshen was in the Nile Delta, or near the Nile Delta. Where was Ramesses? That's the capital city there, I think. Eve's Garden, you have the mic. Take it away.
In Exodus 2:2, I can't help but think there's some coded information there, but I don't know what it means. When the woman conceived and bare a son, and she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. So if you search out that word goodly, you see Joseph was goodly and well-favored. There are mostly some of the is referred to as David, King David, when he was growing up as well. But I don't know what
You seem to have dropped the mic, Eves. You want to get it back? Take it away.
Goodly means. That's telling us something.
Okay.
Be something.
I seem to drop it again. Sorry about that. Okay, there you go. Yeah, that's funny, Rip. Yeah. Sneeze out dimes. Yeah, right. Okay. That actually is funny. Are there any other questions or comments? Look up the word goodly. Let me do that real quick. Let's see. You say that they use this word for Joseph as well. It's just the word tov. The widest sense, it just means good. I think it was Deborah that said that she was able to discern his character. And that's a real good possibility. Okay, Eves, you have another question or comment. Why don't you take the mic?
Okay, I'm going to try to be real succinct. Here in Genesis or Exodus 2:3, you see, and you made reference to this, she covered an ark with pitch. You see in Genesis 6:14, that's what Noah did when he built his ark. So it seems to me this whole group of people were waiting for the Messiah. I believe that she recognized his nature and knew that he was going to be the one that would deliver them. Thereby, she purposefully did what Noah did and believed and trusted in God that God would save him in this ark. And I believe that's because she understood the prophecy and it was time. I release the mic.
Very good. Yes, I believe that's exactly right. And you made mention of they were looking for Messiah. Well, they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a Yeshua, if you come right down to it. And they knew that it had to come sometime soon. I don't know. I don't necessarily agree with you that Egypt knew about it, unless they knew about it from the Hebrews. But the Hebrews definitely knew that they were coming to the end of their 400 years. And so, yes, they were looking for the deliverer. They knew that he was coming. And I think that that's one of the reasons, you know, if everybody was having twins, triplets, quadruplets, and every birth, and all of a sudden you have just this one family, Amram and Jochebed, who have only single children, and you know they're spread apart by a distance. I mean, that would set that family apart, and so it would give them the idea that this may be where it's coming from, in very much the same way as Yohanan the Immerser, you know, when he was born to Zechariah and Elisheba, it was when they saw that birth and all the things that happened around it, you know, and how Zechariah was made mute, and then when he named the boy, he started speaking praises to Yah. They knew that there was something special about that child, and I think that that's possibly exactly the same thing that happened here. Eve's Garden, you may have that mic back.
I don't think the Egyptians would have known per se by studying, because they didn't even know who Yahweh was. But remember when in the time of Messiah, 4,000, so the Jews knew that their Messiah was coming, that the Messiah was supposed to be there. That was his time. And so we see the shepherds in the fields know, and also the wise men, who probably are Samaritans, but perhaps not, but in all likelihood they were northern tribes, had dispersed and told people in the nations by that time. But back in Egypt, I suspect that it wouldn't have been quiet, that this big, huge group of people that the Egyptians were afraid were going to conquer them had not talked about their deliverer coming. So if they knew, it certainly wasn't by revelation or understanding from knowing the God of Israel, but I do think there would have been people that would have known what the Hebrews had to say, just like today, when people in the nations would know what we are saying today. I think that it probably, people would have had wind of it. They might not have understood nor believed it, but I have a feeling that they were concerned. I mean, they would have known it. That's why we saw it play out in Christ's time too, because Herod obviously knew, he played the role here, apostatana of the Egyptian Pharaoh here, and was going to kill that Messiah from coming. So he had to have known Egypt did that before, and well, at least I presume that. I don't know that he had to. But his response is so very similar. It seems like he went about to destroy so the kingdom wouldn't be taken away. So if they knew, it would have been by the world, in my opinion. I released the mic.
Thank you, Eve. Yeah, you're exactly right. Very good. Okay, are there other questions or comments up to verse 10 of chapter 2? If there are not, and it's going once, going twice, moving on. Chapter 2 in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. And here we go. And it came to pass in those days, when Moshe was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince or a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian? And Moshe feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Paro heard this thing, he sought to slay Moshe. But Moshe fled from the face of Paro and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. They came and drew, and filled the troughs of water to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moshe stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. It must have been a daily thing. And also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moshe was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass, in process of time, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto Elohim by reason of the bondage. And Elohim heard their groaning, and Elohim remembered their covenant, his covenant with Abraham, with Yitzhak, and with Yaakov. And Elohim looked upon the children of Israel, and Elohim had respect unto them. Let's see, where are we? Verse 11. Okay. Egypt was under the control of Hasatan, and the Egyptian soldier Moshe saw oppressing his Israelite brother was a type of Hasatan to Moshe's type of Moshiach in this case, and just specifically here. In 3:15, we see the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of Yehovah's deliverance from bondage to sin in Hasatan, where he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Moshe, in his first coming to deliver Israel, was rejected by his brethren, as Moshiach was by his, where it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When he returned 40 years later, 40 being the number in Scripture signifying probation or trial, he was accepted, as Moshiach will be when he returns. Now, if that typology holds, 40 years away, if that typology holds. And each 49-year Yovel cycle is represented by a year in Moshe's sojourn in Midian. We are about to see Moshiach Yeshua's return. 40 times 49 equals 1960. Years between Moshiach ascending to his Father and his return to glory. I'd say we're just past due for his return, since anti-Moshiach needs to be revealed 3.5 years before Moshiach's return, and that will probably happen on the 10th of the first month, biblical month, to complete the counterfeit. What would the date of Moshiach's return for his bride be? Yom Teruah. What year? I don't know. 2015? Could be. We'll know the answer to that question with more or less certainty coming up this Pesach. Anyway, Moshe, of course, isn't a perfect example of Moshiach, as no types are. But there are incidents in his life that do prophesy of Moshiach. This murder doesn't reflect the character of Moshiach, though it does picture the crushing of the serpent's head. The fear Moshe showed and his unlawful flight to escape prosecution also doesn't reflect well on Moshiach's character, but it does picture Moshiach's leaving those who rejected him to their lusts until he is sent back to claim that which he purchased with his own blood. When Moshe got to Midian, he sat down near a well. Now, if he was thirsty from the long trek across the Sinai Peninsula desert, why did he sit down? Why wasn't he getting a drink of water? Too used to service in the court of Pharaoh? I don't think so. Waiting for the shepherds to come so that he could get help removing the stone that covered the well's mouth? Maybe he was just tired. Reuel's name means friend of Elohim, and he was the priest of Midian. When Reuel's daughter came to water their flock of sheep, the other shepherds tried to drive them away. Notice, by the way, in that passage that they drew water and put it into the troughs for their sheep to drink, and then the shepherds came and tried to drive them away. Okay, so they didn't have to remove a stone. Moshe didn't have to remove a stone that covered the well. The well was open to them to use. So why didn't he just draw some water? I don't understand it, except maybe in the way that Eliezer went and sat at the well waiting for Laban's daughters to come, or in the way that Yaakov sat at the well waiting for Laban's daughters to come. Okay, anyway. I think you understand what I meant. So when Reuel's daughters came, the other shepherds tried to drive them away. Maybe the shepherds were members of a rival religious gang, like the Sun Devils. Or maybe they worked for one of Abimelech's descendants, the Canaanite king who just stole wells from Yitzhak. When they tried to chase away the babes, that's Moshe, and that's the women, by the way, Moshe, ever the chivalrous one, came to the ladies' aid and drove off the shepherds and then watered their animals. Can you imagine the shepherds moving to chase off these young girls, being confronted as if out of nowhere by Charlton Heston, with voice and all, in the prime of life and dressed in Egyptian military uniform and perhaps carrying weaponry of an officer of Egypt's army? A wrestling match or fisticuffs with a girl is one thing, but a knockdown dragout with a well-trained soldier who is equipped with, and knows how to use, by the way, the day's equivalent of an M16, Claymore mines, and hand grenades? Is quite another. Of course, the girls were all a-twitter about the handsome Charlton Heston-type Egyptian who rescued them and then served them. And when Reuel heard their story, he was amazed that they didn't invite Chuck home for dinner. I can imagine him saying, "I raised you better than that. What happened to your manners?" It doesn't say so, but I assume that he sent them out to find Moshe and bring him home so that Reuel could thank him properly. Reuel must have offered him lodging, because Moshe said that he stayed there. And eventually, Reuel gave Moshe his daughter Tzipporah as his wife. Now talk about a proper thank you. The three-letter root for Tzipporah's name means twitter, like a bird. I swear to you, I looked this up after I saw the girls were all at, I said that the girls were all a twitter. I really and truly did. Was Zipporah the eldest of Reuel's seven daughters? Probably, though we aren't told that. Zipporah bore Gershom to Moshe in Midian. Now Moshe called him that because he was a stranger in a strange land. Gershom's name literally means stranger, Ger, there, Shom, or Sham, rather. So, stranger, there, as opposed to here, which would be Halom, Ger Halom. I think it signifies that Moshe knew that he was an exile from Israel's place of exile, that he knew that he was an exile in Egypt, and now he was an exile even from there. So, he's a stranger there, and he's a stranger here. So, the Paro from whom Moshe fled croaked, and about the same time, Bnei Israel began crying out for deliverance from their bondage. Yehovah heard the cries of his people, remembered his covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and respected their cries. That word respect, by the way, is the word yada, which means know. Yada means to ascertain by seeing. He saw their plight and moved to relieve it. And we'll see how, beginning next week, he relieved them of their plight. Questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Servant 60, you may have the mic. I hope it takes this time. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what's going on with whether it's your computer or if it's the mic you've got or what. You're just not broadcasting. How did Moshe know that his brethren were Hebrew, since he was raised by an Egyptian woman? Well, if you remember, he was raised until weaning by his own mother. And I believe that his mother, his father, his sister, and his brother all helped in giving him the knowledge that he needed. And I think that they prepared him for going to live in Paro's house. I think he knew that he was a Hebrew right from the time he was a little boy. And he knew that he was, yeah, that's what I think. Other questions or comments? Eve's garden. You may have the mic. And I'm going to go away from the mic for just a second. I'll be away from the computer for just a couple of minutes.
In this part of Genesis or Exodus 2, we see Moses going to Midian, which I find that interesting, and here's why. And first, since Mark's going to take a few. Minutes. Moses had 25. It starts to reveal a little bit about. Sorry, that didn't post. That's Genesis 25, 1 and 2. It says that then Abraham. This is after Sarah died. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, Jokshan. See, Midian is then the progenitor of Midian, where Moses goes at this point in his life. And you see that the priest of Midian would have been
I'm back. Okay. I didn't hear any of what Eve's Garden had to say. So, sorry about that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Eve's audio packets are getting lost. Well, she should put them in a box or something right next to her computer so they won't get lost anymore. Don't you think? There's Eve's garden. She's back. Take the mic.
Okay, I was pointing out from Genesis 25 that some commentaries say that Midian, they are the descendant, his son with Keturah, Midian. And it makes a lot of sense to me because as commentaries say that Abraham gave spiritual gifts to these sons of Keturah when he sent them off. And that's why I believe that Jethro, who's being titled or named Reuel here, east of this this nation, this called Midian or this group or tribe of people. And later on we see that when they go to Sinai to receive the commandments, Jethro shows up there, and somehow he knows about what's going to transpire. And then as you read closely, when we get to that portion, I'll show where I believe that Jethro actually joins with the Hebrews. At first he says no, but then he does. So it's conceivable to me that Jethro had learned his God of Israel. All these Midianites are later tied to Moab and Balaam, etc., that whole curse and multiple gods. But I believe that Jethro was a descendant of Abraham who would have learned of the God of Israel through his Abraham's sons from Keturah. God's plan, because just as God sent Joseph to live with the priest of On in Egypt, you see God sending him to live with the priest of Midian. There seems to be some parallel how God sort of sets provision for them to go and be under these pagan priest, albeit they may have some knowledge of the God of Israel. I'm not certain. I believe this one does. Jethro does for certain. I release the mic.
That's good. Yeah, I'm look forward to hearing that from you when we get there. That'll be in I think it's Numbers chapter 5 when we get there. No, that's not right. It's not Numbers chapter 5. Anyway, it's there somewhere. I forget exactly where it is, but it's in... Oh, it's in Exodus... what is it? Chapter 18, I think it is, when Yitro comes out there. Okay, so... are there other questions or comments? Servant 60, you may have the mic. Yeah, sorry about that. Still no go. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Okay, we're going once. Going twice. Moving on to the Haftarah. First one is going to be Isaiah chapter 27. Verses 4 through 6. And here's Isaiah 2, 7. And verses 4 through 6, where it says, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn through them, or burn them together, rather. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come to Yaakov to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." Okay. Now, what I'm doing here is quoting something I did a teaching at Beit Yaakov about a year and a half or 2 years ago on Isaiah chapter 27. And I'm just taking an excerpt from it for verses 4 through 5. To set the context of it, verses 1 through 3, I believe, are talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Or the tribulation period, rather, and coming up to the Battle of Armageddon, which we're at, right at verse 4, where he says, "Fury is not in me." Okay? Verses 1 through 3 are talking about the days of awe. Okay? And the wrath of Yahweh being poured out on the world. And then he comes and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, on Yom Kippur, I believe. And that's when the armies of the world, instead of fighting themselves, decide they're going to fight him. And they turn to fight him. And that's where he gets to verse 4. And he says, "Fury is not in me." And that's because the wrath of Elohim has already been poured out. Okay, so here we go with my commentary. Verses 4 and 5 show the deliberate and methodical manner of Yehovah's judgment after his wrath is appeased. Notice that after the days of awe, there is no fury left in him. He gives the armies of the earth who come against him a choice. Verse 4, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." Briars is from the Hebrew, the Strong's Hebrew word 8068, shamir. Literally, a thorn that pricks or scratches. Now, I think it's interesting that the late Prime Minister of Israel was Yitzhak Shamir. His name fit his personality to a T. And that boy was prickly. He would scratch you in a minute. Okay, he was a tough old coot. In our verse, Yah sees it as an irritant. Thorn is from the Hebrew word 7898, shayit, which means to scrub or trash. Scrub or trash, as in wild growth of weeds or briars. I see them in this prophecy both as terrorists and as tares sown among the wheat, good for nothing except to be burned. So the minor irritants that do nothing but choke the spiritual life out of his people are about to be burnt in the fire of judgment. The judgment is not meted out in fury, remember, but in objective, deliberate righteousness. Those who would destroy Yehovah's bride will be dealt with in decisive calm. But before he does so, he understands that among the tares are those who have heard and understood the gospel. So he throws in, "Or let him take hold of my strength. He may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Yehovah actually offers his salvation to the ones arrayed against him in battle. And it is not an idle offer. If they will take hold of his strength, that is Mashiach, Yehovah's right hand and right arm. Not only may he have peace with Yehovah, but he shall have peace with Yehovah. To have peace with Yehovah is the gospel in a nutshell, the simplest way to put humanity's need. We need to be at peace with our Creator. Mashiach is that peace. Do you see the mercy of Yehovah here? I certainly do, and I see it in spades. Those who were sent by their legal authorities to make war with Yehovah are offered peace, last chance. This proves 2 Peter 3:9 is true. Yehovah is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude of the last days, like the Erev Rav in the Egyptian Exodus. Taking hold of Yehovah's strength is like painting your lintels and doorposts with lamb's blood. Any that turn to him at this time will prove the parable of the 11th hour workman, because in verse 6 we see this: "He shall cause them that come of Yaakov to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." When a person makes peace with Yah, he is immediately grafted into the tree of Israel that's nourished by the root of Mashiach, Yeshua. These who have turned from their own ways to walk in peace with Yehovah will take root and fill the face of the whole earth in the kingdom to come. Finally, Israel will do what Israel was supposed to do in the days after the Egyptian Exodus. destroying the pagan high places and groves, and being priests to the world by teaching them Torah and the corresponding love of Yehovah, our Redeemer. All the world will learn Torah. Their descendants will learn it too, but most of them will not believe it. That's the end of my commentary on Isaiah. Has anyone got a question or a comment on the Torah or the Haftarah for today? Or that part of the Haftarah today? We're open to questions and comments. Anybody have a question or a comment? No questions or comments on that verse. We'll move on to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 19. Yirmeyahu, chapter 1. The words of Yirmeyahu, the son of Hilkiahu, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yehovah came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Yehuda, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Also the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. That's all the time that Yirmeyahu was the a prophet in Israel. Okay, verse 4. Then the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And I said, Ah, Adonai Yehovah, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But Yehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt not go to all that I, thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Yehovah. Then Yehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Yehovah said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Yirmeyahu, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said he, You know what, I'm going to stop at verse 10, because I think that I've got a page break here. No, I don't. So we'll just go ahead and finish the chapter. Okay, verse 12. Then said Yehovah unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of Yehovah came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then Yehovah said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the world, of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Yehovah. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Yehudah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and rise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defenced city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Yehudah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith Yehovah, to deliver thee. Wow. Okay. Yirmeyahu was ordained a prophet to the Goyim from his mother's womb. When Yehovah's word revealed this to him as a young man, he objected, not because he was disobedient, but because he was so young that he knew the elder priests would disdain his youth. Yirmiyahu was the son of Hilkiyahu, the high priest, and next in line for the high priesthood, until his refusal to speak comfortable words to the king. Then the other priests conspired against him and actually had him imprisoned and actually thrown into the dungeon that was 2 to 3 feet deep in mire. It was actually a one-holer outhouse, if you want to get down to it. It was called a dungeon for nothing. Okay? He knew, as he grew older, that if he spoke Yehovah's word, they would take him seriously, and he'd end up at the dirt end of the outhouse. So that wasn't what he was worried about. He was afraid of the condemnation that the other guys would receive for what they would do to him. He gave them warning from Yehovah for their own good. In 19 verses, he says, the word of Yehovah came to me 4 times, and Yehovah said 7 more times. I know that this is a parallelism of sorts, but I can't help but think that the word of Yehovah actually appeared to him in the form of the risen Mashiach, complete with nail scars, thorn scars, whip scars, and spear scars. I think the sight of those scars may have given him courage for what he was about to face at the hands of the hireling shepherds that the priesthood had devolved to. Excuse me a minute. The word of Yehovah told him that he knew Yirmiyahu before he was even conceived in his mother's womb. That one verse should put any Bible believer firmly in the pro-life, anti-abortion, anti-infanticide camp. Any so-called believer who can read this verse and say otherwise is lying to him or herself. How many Yirmiyahus, how many who would have developed cures to dread diseases, how many Dr. Ben Carsons, whose mother was considering aborting him, had been murdered in what should have been the safest place on earth, their mother's wombs? How many would be dead today who have been saved from it by unaborted children whose mothers were on the verge of going to the abortuary? I'm reminded of a story that I heard from Israel. A couple of years ago, an Israeli soldier was out on patrol at night, and he heard a gunshot, and he went to investigate. And it came from the direction of his fellow, who was a few hundred yards away. So he went over there to investigate, and sure enough, he finds another Israeli soldier, an IDF soldier, wounded and lying in his own blood. And so he got on the radio, and he called the people in, and he stopped. He worked first aid, tried to stop the bleeding, and he got it all stopped, and the medics got there, and they life-flighted the guy to the hospital, and they saved his life. And when he came to, the soldier that had saved his life was there, and he thanked him, and then that soldier left. They never got names or anything like that, and the soldier left and went back out to the field. Well, that week, a woman walked into a bakery in Tel Aviv. And she walked into this bakery, and there was a sign on the bakery window. And it said, the owners of this bakery were the parents of that soldier who had been shot. And they had a sign up, because they wanted to find out who the soldier was that saved their son's life so that they could properly thank him. Well, a woman walked into the store, and she went into the, she went in and she said, I came here today to thank you. And the woman behind the counter said, I don't understand. What are you thanking me for? She said, well, about 20 years ago, I was an unwed, pregnant young girl, and I was on my way to have an abortion. And I stopped in here, and you talked me out of it. She said, I just walked in, and I saw that sign on your front door. I came specifically to thank you for having me stop, not have the abortion. But when I saw the sign, I understood why. He said, my son, the one that was born to me, is the one that saved your son's life. Okay, the one that I was going to abort is the one that saved your son's life. Do you understand what abortion is? It is such an abomination before Yahweh. such an abomination. And so many people are dead today because 50 million people have been aborted in this country, according to the government's count. Millions and millions of people are dead today. And what untold riches have we lost? Because over the past 40 years, almost 40 years, we've just killed children for no reason whatsoever. We've offered them on the altar of convenience. It was actually the altar of Molech. Ah, just terrible. Altar of self, absolute, keeps digging. Anyway, Yehovah reached out his hand, and he touched Yirmiyahu's lips, placing his own words in Yirmiyahu's mouth, and set him apart to call Israel and the nations to repentance and a Torah-observant lifestyle. Moshe Konyakowski, in the Restoration Scriptures, note on verse 10, says this: "This is the outline of the only true calling to rebuild the Tabernacle of David. We are called to root out and destroy pagan roots and culture in the faith, all the while saving, preserving, and building up the remnant people of both houses. A true restorer of the nation must be prepared to do both, the pleasant work and the unpleasant task of exposing error in renewed covenant Israel." That was Yirmiyahu's calling in the 7th century BCE. Yehuda, and he was true to it. The word of Yehovah sent him over the nation, and the kingdom to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, and then to build and to plant. You understand that you have got to take out all of the old structure, get back down to the foundation before you can truly rebuild a home. Okay? And that's where we're at here. Yirmiyahu saw the rod of the almond tree, which is exactly, by the way, what budded overnight in the Korah rebellion to prove who was Yehovah's mouthpiece and set apart leader. Do you think maybe that might be why Yehovah used the almond branch? Okay, the rod of an almond tree. Do you think maybe that's why he used that for Yirmiyahu, so he could remind him that it was Aharon's rod that budded, that proved that he was the called of Yehovah to lead the nation, he and Moshe? That's what I think. If you remember, his word hastened that day to perform his will, opening the earth to swallow up all the rebels. Did that quell the rebellion? Well, for a few hours. Then the people assumed that Moshe had worked his own magic, and that it couldn't possibly be they who were wicked. Then Yehovah sent a plague among the congregation. Only the quick action of Moshe and Aharon saved the congregation, and at that, almost 15,000 died before the plague abated. There's a pattern seen all throughout Scripture that when a plague is sent from Yehovah, the only thing that can stop it is the prayers of the saints. Incense represents the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, as it indeed does in all of Scripture. When Yehovah asked what else he saw, Yirmiyahu said, "A seething pot facing north," which means the trouble will be coming from the north. Gog and Magog? Could be. All of the families of the kingdoms of the north is a bunch of folks, of whom many will be Ephraimite descendants of Abraham, whether physical or by faith. And that explains the short passage in Yeshayahu today, where the returning Mashiach will offer one last chance to repent and trust him to the armies of the earth that are amassed against him. Yehovah will execute judgment, not just against Ephraim, whom he divorced, but also against those of Yehudah, who turn away from his truth and worship false Elohims, those who he breaks off the cultivated tree, in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 24, but will graft back in when they repent. So it was Yirmiyahu, and our job, by the way, to give warning to all those who name his name, but not obey his word. He and we should not fear the fierce countenance, or their fierce countenance, because Yehovah is our defense and our rearward. They'll pitch a fit, but Yehovah will prevail. Okay, Servant 60, you have the mic, and as soon as she's done with it, Jacqueline, you can hit. Questions and comments. Okay, Jackie, you take it. I'm sorry, servant. I red dotted you. I'm going to take that red dot off.
Okay, I don't know if anybody can hear me, so give me a one if you can, so I won't hold the mic and nobody can hear me. Okay, good. Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. I can understand why in the Brit Hadashah, where when Yeshua asks, who do they say the Son of Man I am? Some say, you're Jeremiah. If you look at Yeshua's life, when he is in front of the kings and the priests and all of them, he is just like Jeremiah. He does not allow them to move him in such a way that he would compromise what the Father has put in his mouth to speak. The other thing that I see is that Jeremiah had a mission that was not an easy mission. He had to stand before people that were of the high echelon and to tell them exactly what they were doing wrong. His heart was not to condemn, but his heart was to bring them to repentance, because his love for the Most High was so well there that he trusted the Most High in everything and anything that he did. He is one of my favorite prophets in all of the scriptures. He is one that will stand before a group and tell the group exactly what is, knowing that the group would come against him, knowing that the group would sit there and start saying all things about him. But he did it anyway, because his heart, his life, his love was for the Most High. Your mic, servant.
Can you hear me now? Almost. Awesome. Okay. All right. This is just a statement. Since Jeremiah is one of my favorite, but this is what I've got. This is a heartbroken prophet with a heartbroken message. Jeremiah labored far more than 40 years proclaiming the message of doom to the stiff-necked people of Judah. Despite the persecution by his countrymen, Jeremiah obeys his harsh prophecy in tears and compassion. His heartbroken caused him to write a heartbroken book. I release the mic.
Yes, thank you very much, Servant 60. Very good. Very clear, too, by the way. Yes, like Eve's Garden says, that was really good. Whatever it is that you did it right. yeah, Prophets of Doom, Tennessee fan, but also not. Why did Mozilla just boot up there? I don't get that. Anyway, yes, Prophets of Doom for Jerusalem, but you know it was a warning. It's the same kind of thing that we have to do with the church and with the unchurch. Okay, all over the. I mean, we got to warn these people that there's trouble brewing, and you know you're trusting the wrong thing. You know. You're trusting I'm not gonna be here when all the trouble happens, you know. And it's just silliness. And it's all because we just believe the lies that were taught by the pastors, who believe the lies of their pastors, who believe the lies of their pastors, back to the days of Constantine, for goodness sake. You know, so anyway, Jackie, you may have the mic back.
Mark, you said something that entered into my mind. What was it? Oh man, I can't remember because I was reading what Keith Stigging said. Oh, well, it'll come back. Sorry.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Are there other questions or comments on Eve's Garden? You may have the mic.
Two points I'd like to make. Here we see
take it away, Jackie.
Okay, you sort of started mentioning the rapture, and I really thought about this, Mark, and you know what? What greater way to show our faith than to go through the tribulation? Because in the scriptures it does say that we are not tempted above what we can handle, but with the temptation we are, you know, there's a way to escape. And to me, that is the greatest test of all, is to really know that what we have believed and what we have stood for and what we have acted on and what we have said and what we have spoken out of our mouths and what we believed in our heart, what a greater way to test our faith than to have that same faith through the tribulation. This escape of rapture to me is just a way to say I really don't have faith. That because the Messiah says that his disciples will go through the great tribulation. And to go through the great tribulation to me would be an honor to test my faith without question. Would it be easy? No. Was it easy for Jeremiah when he did what he did? No. Was it easy for the prophets to do what they did? No. It brought their death. But yet their death was not in vain. Because look at how many people have come to the truth through the same Spirit. And I don't mean that they, if you understand what I mean, with the same spirit as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the same spirit as Yeshua and John, because they brought people to repentance, to where they could receive that gift that was to be given. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Very good. Very good. Eve, you posted that for a reason. Ah, there's your hand. Take it away.
Okay, in Jeremiah 1, we see that Jeremiah is the son of a priest, although he's a prophet, and that generally... prophets beget prophets, generally speaking, but he's a little bit different. He's a son of a priest. I always find it interesting to find out these prophets of the Old Testament, what they were before God declared them a prophet. But he's a priest. And what I always find intriguing is that in Revelation, first in the New Testament, it talks about how Jerusalem stoned the prophets. Do you know that Jerusalem really never stoned any prophets? The only time that Jerusalem or Israel or the Jews killed prophets were when, in the time of Ahab and Jezebel,
you seem to have lost the mic again. Yes, Ahab and Jezebel was the last thing we heard, if you want to take it back. Okay. Okay, Eve's Garden, take it away.
Okay, you know, I promise I will investigate getting a new server provider. In Revelation, God begins to show us that the servants, his servants, his bond servants, are the prophets. You can see that in Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, 8. And you can, yeah, I turned it off and on. You can see that there is a connection between being a bondservant of God and being a prophet. And in the New Testament, when it talks of stoning the prophets, I really believe that the prophets that are going to come on the scene in the end of days are the ones that they're referring to, the ones that are going to be stoned. But here you see in Jeremiah that God, it actually says, before you were in your mother's belly, I knew you. Before I formed you in your mother's belly, I knew you. If you go through the Kings, and I believe there's one Kings and one in Chronicles, there is an instance where God is talking to spirits while they're in his presence in heaven. And I always find it intriguing, because that's what comes to mind with this passage, Jeremiah 1:5, that God was actually aware of Jeremiah before he was in his mother's womb. He existed in a state that God knew him. And here's the next thing I'm going to say and get off the mic before I lose it, is that not only does he say he knew God, Jeremiah before he was in his mother's womb, he said, I sanctified thee. I made you holy before you were in your mother's womb. I sanctified you. So this gives some credibility to predestination and the fact that something is going on before a human is put inside of the womb of its mother. There is a relationship where not only can God know you, but he can sanctify you and ordain that you're going to be a prophet before you ever are conceived in your mother's womb. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. You're absolutely right. He has to ordain you before you ever be a prophet. Wow. Okay. Are there other questions or Servant 60, you may have that mic.
Can you hear me? Anyway, I was just wondering, how does, you know, when that statement was made by Eves, how does one know that they are ordained or, you know, to be a prophet? How does one know that? Just a question. Thank you, and I'll release the mic.
Oh, beats me. Eves Garden, you may have the mic. Eve's Garden, you dropped the mic right away. Yes, I know Yeshua was named before he was in his mother's womb. Absolutely. The angel told her what to call him before the conception ever happened. Very good, Vic. You may be right. Eve's Garden, you may have that mic.
Goodness, I think I have to get off the mic, but just one real quick servant. I know how to test a prophet. I don't know how they know, but we know that if someone has a dreamer of dreams or claims to be a prophet and they lead you away from the word of God, then they're a false prophet, because and Satan was the first false prophet in my opinion in the garden. But and when we get to the laws, he will give us the test to test a man or woman to determine if they are a false prophet. If their prophecies don't come to pass, it says, then don't fear them. But if they lead you away from God and God's ways, then they're a false prophet. I release the mic.
And God help anyone who leads people away from his word and his ways. Oh my goodness. They have got so much condemnation coming against them. All right. Anyway, are we? We have other questions or comments up to the end of Jeremiah. We're going once, going twice, moving on to Ezekiel chapter 16. Oh, just dumped my my. Here we go, Jeremiah. I'm sorry, Ezekiel. Zeke 16. And here we go. Again, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying. By the way, this is in the middle of a prophecy from Ezekiel. It's got to be 4 or 5 chapters long. But anyway, here we go. Again, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee, but to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Wow, I said that twice, and I didn't catch that when I was coming through here the last time. Anyway, I have caused thee to multiply by the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee, and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Adonai Yahweh, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with embroidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee with a fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and put bracelets upon thine hands, and chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil. And thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I have put upon thee, saith Adonai Yahweh. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on every one that passeth by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with diverse colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of thy gold, and my raiment, which I have given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredoms with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and covered them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense upon them, my meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee. Thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, and thus it was, saith Adonai Yahweh. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these thou hast sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. I'm going to stop there because we've already gone beyond the thing, but I'm going to cover verse 21 as well. When Yehovah tells them to warn Jerusalem, when Yehovah tells us to warn Jerusalem, I believe he speaks of all those who believe, not just Jews. Jerusalem was born of two pagan societies, the Amorites and the Hittites, were both children of Canaan, son of Ham. The Hittites eventually settled in southern Turkey, right where Asia Minor juts out into the Mediterranean, according to my Bible's inspired maps anyway. The Amorites were just south of them, along the east coast of the Med, north of Syria. Urushlim, that's the original name of it, by the way, was Urushlim, was founded by pagans. So her paganism under Yehudi rule should be not surprising. Her genetic predisposition, being the child of pagans, is idolatry, as is ours. But Yehovah performed 10 things for us and to us to make us fit to be his bride. Number 1, he washed us in water. 2, he removed our blood from us. 3, he anointed us with oil. 4, he clothed us. 5, shod our feet. 6, wrapped us with linen. 7, covered us with silk. 8, adorned us with ornaments. 9, put bracelets and chains, precious metals on us. And 10, a jewel on our foreheads, earrings on our ears, and put a crown, precious stones, on our head. All this, that sounds like the father of the returning prodigal, by the way, was to set us apart to him. So a Gentile woman, that's us, is taken to wife by Yehovah, cleansed of her own blood and clothed in his splendor. But after a while, she begins to trust her own beauty, thinking that what Yehovah has given her is actually hers by birthright. She's become so used to splendor that she's come to think of it as her due, and all due to her natural beauty, which is not at all natural, but the result of Yehovah's gifts. So she's taken the gifts of Yehovah and treated them as common things, stuff to be had at Woolworths or Walmart or Ben Franklin, five and dimes, and to be used to fulfill her lusts in idolatry and adultery. That's where we find almost all of us who name his name and hope to call ourselves his bride. And the end of it all is when we decide to make our children pass through the fire to Molech, precisely what we are allowing to happen in abortuaries all over this nation and the world. Look at what Yehovah says in verses 20 and 21, and weep, for it is our fault that this country has gotten to this point. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? The judgment that is soon to fall in this world is due directly to our idolatry. That's yours and mine. Not just the idolaters, not just those people who worship other gods, but ours. Your idolatry and mine may show forth differently, but that is what it is. We are all guilty and in need of repentance. That's what I have on Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. Any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, you may put your hand up and I will be happy to give you the mic. It's funny how much abortion was spoken of today, isn't it? Not funny, haha, but funny, peculiar. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Verse 21, thou hast slain my children. What that shows me is those who claim to be bondservants of God, of the master, the children that are born in that relationship under your master are his if you depart from his household. So they really are his children. And it seems to me that Satan didn't think that throwing these children into the river would be acceptable in the last generation or the generations preceding. So he brought about a different methodology to accomplish the same thing, the time of Christ and the time of this Torah portion, and that would be abortion. And myself, I have to repent because I don't know how many times I voted for it when I was young, for representatives who would vote for it. And so here he's chastising us severely because they are truly his children if we're his bondservants. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. As I was reading through the scripture, I got to verse 17, and it just jumped out at me, and I didn't see it while I was going through my notes. It says, "Thou hast taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." Do you understand what that is? Do you understand what that is? They made images of gold, and they committed whoredom with the images of gold. Okay? You know, you buy those toys at places like Ambiance. That's what we're talking about. Only they've taken the gold that Yehovah gave them as a gift, and they have shaped them into sex toys. It's disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting to even think about it. But that's what he said right there. My. Okay, are there other questions or comments? That is what I think they're talking about. When it talks about images of men, when it talks about a graven image, that's what the scripture is talking about. When you're talking about an Asherah pole or something like that, it was a tree trunk that they chop off the top of the tree, and they shape that thing into a phallic symbol. And that's what I think he's talking about right here as well. Only in this case, they shaped it out of gold. Gold that he gave them. It's disgusting. But that's exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about an image. Okay, are there other questions or comments here? Nobody's okay, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Okay, thank you, Mark. I'm just wondering what the verse was. It verse 1? Wait, now I see it. Yeah, look, and it says, "Thus says Yahweh God unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother an Hittite." Who's he talking to? Or is he talking to Israel as in their idolatrous state?
He's talking specifically to the city of Jerusalem. Well, what did I do here? Oh. I got two computers working here. One that has my notes on it, and one that I'm working Pal Talk through, and I just typed into the one with my notes and messed it all up. So, anyway, yeah, Jerusalem, I believe, is what it says there in... Ezekiel chapter 1 and or chapter 16 and verse 2. Yeah, I just messed that up completely. Let me go back there. It said he's spoken to Jerusalem, and I believe he's talking about the rulers in particular, not necessarily the individual people. But it has always been that way. That, you know, Jerusalem was where the temple was at. Ezekiel's time, it was the end of the Israelite Empire in the north, and there were pagan kings and pagan priests in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you remember one chapter of Ezekiel, and I can't remember exactly where it is, but the spirit of Elohim lifted up off the ark and onto the wall of the holy place. And then it lifted from there, and it went to the wall of the temple, and then it lifted from there and left. Okay? And it was called Ichabod at that point. The glory's departed. And the glory of Elohim literally departed that temple. That was Solomon's temple that it departed. Okay? And it the glory of Elohim never returned until Yeshua walked into the temple. And it was only there while he was there. And it will never return again until the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's what I think anyway. But that's where he's specifically addressing the leadership of the Hebrew religion and the politics of the politicians, rather, of those days. Is that good? Okay, other questions or comments on the so Vic? Okay. Yeah, I don't believe it's condemning Jews as Jews or Israel as Israel. I think it's condemning the leadership that leads the people away from Scripture, just like Eve's Garden was talking about false prophets leading people away from the Torah, leading people away from the ways of Yah. So that's who I think that is. Okay, Vic, you can have that mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Well, see, I'm thinking that in verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, but, God created a people that was supposed to be a light unto the nations, and that's the way he set it out to be, these people. In verse 15, he says, but you did trust in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your renown, and poured out of your fornication on everyone that passes by. His it was. And who's using their renown and trusting in their military and the help of another pagan nation, which is America and the Western nations, to save them or protect them? Yield the mic.
Let me have that just for a second, Jackie, and then you can have it. I absolutely agree with you. Yeah, the leadership of Israel today, the nation of Israel today, is just as pagan as the leadership of the religion and of the politics in Jerusalem at that time. Absolutely, and they're trusting in the wrong person. Okay, they're trusting in the United States. They're trusting in, and by the way, the United States is end-time Egypt and is end-time Babylon. And so they're trusting in us rather than trusting in Yehovah, who is their Elohim. Okay? And when they finally get to trusting Yehovah, I had this discussion with a friend of mine who's not born again, and, he's an old friend from Navy days, and he said, I fully back Israel and everything that they want to do, and I think that we ought to fight for them on their side if we have to. And I told him that Israel is not going to ever actually win that thing over there until they stop trusting us and they start trusting their Elohim. That's when they win. The only reason that they've survived through the things they have is because of the grace of Elohim as well, by the way, because they are still his chosen people. He has still chosen them. He's set them aside, set them apart, just like he's chosen us and set us apart. Okay? They're in unbelief at this point, though, and that's where rub lies, I think, anyway. Okay, Jackie, you wanted to take the mic? I'm going to yield it to you. Go ahead and take it.
Yeah, thank you. Israelite, I'm reading your comments, and please understand what I'm about to say to you, okay? Is that it isn't that we can do anything about the courts. It's not that we can do anything about what the leaders have said or done. It is that we voted for those leaders. Do you understand? If we never would have voted for those leaders, then the leaders would not have been able to move in the direction that they moved into. If we would have walked with wisdom and more understanding, we would have never voted for leaders in the courts, okay, to ever have a Roe versus Wade. Do you understand? It is the leaders that have made these decisions. And it's because what the leaders have made the decision that people believe that it was okay to do. Because that's the way that they are. That's the way that people are. If the people say that it's okay to have an, if the leaders say it's okay to have an abortion, then when somebody wants an abortion, they know that legally they can do it because the leaders say it's okay, and the leaders are the ones, instead of looking to our Heavenly Father to know that it is wrong. They go and they look to the leaders and do as they say. And that's why when it comes to the churches and stuff, this is why you have Jeremiah, you have the Lord saying, you know, woe unto the prophets that have led my sheep astray. Woe unto them that have led my people astray, that said that they could do this and they could do that, and I never said they could do this or they could do that. But because of the pastors saying that it was okay for them to do certain things, the people would follow the pastors instead of following the Lord. And it's the same way as the people with the leaders.
Okay, let's make it really quick, please. We haven't got much more time. Go ahead, Sergeant 60.
Well, I think, just real quick, like, if anyone takes a life, like an unborn child, their life ought to be taken just as much. And that's the way I look at it. And I release the mic.
I just wanted to say this, Jacqueline, in response to your opinion. Separation of powers, if the United States Supreme Court made a decision, then it's something that essentially helps to interpret what the Constitution says in regards to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. What they made was a decision that supported a woman's right to the privacy of her own body, and that's how it played out. The only way that can be overturned is that, again, if it's being revisited by the courts. That's why many organizations are constantly bringing new information to the courts. That's the only place it can be overturned. Now, the reason I believe that Roe versus Wade was able to make abortion legal in the United States is this. It's because the people who represent religion have made the law of Almighty God void. They are throwing God's law under the bus, and this is an effect. This is an effect of what happens. The religious people, you have to look at the 50s, 60s, and 70s, brethren. Look at how the people of the United States were asleep. They're being asleep, and they're making the law of God void is how Roe versus Wade got passed. You can try to make it a Democratic, Republic, whatever political reason, but the reason is because of the immorality of the people of this nation. Thank you.
Thank you. No, you are correct. It's our fault. Okay? Those of us who are believers in the Messiah, those of us who are believers in the Word of Elohim, it's our fault. We have allowed this to happen. And it's not just in the last 40 years since Roe v. Wade. It's in the last 140 years that we've allowed this to go on, and we've allowed it to go by increments, and that has been the problem. Anyway, we're running out of time, so I'm moving on to Psalm 41. What do you think of Psalm 41? Well, I'll let you know here in just a second. Psalm 41. It's 13 verses long. It's set up in 3-verse increments, okay? 1 to 3, 4 to 6, and we're going to do 7 to 12 after that. But here we go. Psalm 41. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Yehovah will deliver him in time of trouble. Yehovah will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou shalt not deliver him unto the will of the enemies, of his enemies. Yehovah will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Yehovah, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, Jehovah, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Okay, here we go. What do you do to alleviate the need of the poor around you? See what it says there in verses 1 through 3? It's talking about poor people. Okay, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Yehovah will deliver him out of his trouble. Yehovah will preserve him. He's talking about the poor person now. He's going to be delivered out of his trouble. Okay? The poor are going to be delivered from their trouble. And I'm not talking about just poor in money, but poor in spirit, those who are, okay, poor people are going to be delivered from their misery when they turn their hearts to Yehovah. You can be an instrument to help deliver that poor person. Okay, so, do you provide their need, whether food or clothing or fuel, perhaps a day job, so it isn't just charity, but earned? Torah makes it a mitzvah, a commandment, and a good service to him, to Yehovah, to care for the poor among us, our widows, fatherless, and the Levites within our gates. And David blesses those who do, and Yehovah promises to deliver those who do in the time of trouble. He does not promise to repay in kind, only to eventually make it worth our while. In verses 4 through 6, David, standing as Mashiach, I believe, is asking Yehovah to perform what verses 1 to 3 promise: deliverance, preservation, and strength to see the trouble through to the end. In David's case, it speaks of his chief of staff, Joab. Most think it's Absalom, but I don't believe that, because it says my familiar friend, the one whom I broke bread with. It's not talking about his son, it's talking about his good friend Joab, who wanted David to make Absalom his successor instead of Solomon. In Yeshua's case, it speaks of Yehuda Iscariota in the AENT, who would force Yeshua to claim the throne. Both wanted to force the king's hand, not garner power or praise to themselves. That's what I think. In verses 7 through 12, are most definitely messianic in their nature, but also of dual fulfillment. Conspiracy rears its ugly head in verse 7. Yehuda Iscariota, that's Judas Iscariot, selling out Yeshua for the slave price in an effort to save Yeshua assert his authority as heir to the throne of David. Joab, in an effort to have the stronger brother, Absalom, the man of action, like David and Joab, named as David's successor. In verse 8, the Sanhedrin thought all their troubles were over when Yeshua in the grave, and Absalom's supporters thought the same when David was in exile. In verse 9 is where I get the idea that Joab is the guy meant in David's day. It was his familiar friend whom he'd always trusted, and his closest military advisor who went against him. Yehuda was the guy Yeshua trusted with the purse. Okay, so there's the dual fulfillments in this thing. In verses 10 through 12, David and Mashiach ask Yehovah to bring them out of the pit so that they may triumph over their enemies instead of their enemies over them. Verse 12 shows that when we put no other Elohim in Yehovah's face, he puts us before his face. Okay? When we don't put any other Elohim before Yehovah's face, he puts us before his face. Okay? And the Hebrew in verse 13 is Baruch Yehovah Elohai Yisrael from everlasting to everlasting. Let's see. It's Meha'olam Meha'olam Ve'ad Ha'olam Amen Ve'omen. That's what it says. From everlasting to everlasting. That's what I've got on the psalm. Questions or comments? I've got two groups of things to go over in the Brit Hadashah, so let's be quick, please, if you've got a question or comment. Anybody out there? Yes, A-E-N-T means Aramaic English New Testament. Okay. I'm going to assume that there are no questions or comments because I don't see any coming up here. So I'm going to move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 10. No, chapter 6. Sorry. Verses 1 through 10. Okay, here we go. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also. Wait a minute, let me read this out of the AENT. I've got it right here. Two core, 6, verses 1 through 10. Seeing, therefore, that we have these promises, my beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, and let us work righteousness in the fear of Elohim. Bear with us, my brothers. We have done evil to no one. We have corrupted no one. We have wronged no one. That's chapter 7, I'm sorry. Let's try this again. And as enablers, we entreat you that the grace of Elohim, which you have received, may not be ineffectual in you. For he has said, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of life have I aided you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and behold, now is the day of life. Don't you give anyone occasion to feel offended in anything, that there be no reproach in our ministry. We, in all things, show ourselves to be ministers of Elohim, in much endurance, in afflictions, in necessity, in distresses, in imprisonment, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by kindness, by the Ruach HaKodesh, love unfeigned, by the speaking of truth, by the power of Elohim, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, amid honor and honor, amid praise and reproach, as deceivers and yet true, as not known and yet we are known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, in poverty yet enriching many, as possessing nothing yet having all things. That's the end of chapter, of verse 10. Chapter 5 ends with this context. Now then, we are ambassadors for Mashiach, as though Elohim did beseech you by us. We pray you in Mashiach's stead. Be ye reconciled to Elohim. For he that hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Elohim in him. Okay, now we're the righteousness of Elohim in him. Since we are workers together in Mashiach and in his righteousness, we ought to not take lightly the grace that he's bestowed upon us. As Moshe ministered to the daughters of Reuel, so we ought to serve the widows, orphans, and Levites with a pure heart, as he's given us the power, the grace, to do it. As David said in the Psalm, we ought to endure the trouble that comes against us in the power, the grace that he gives us, that he supplies us so that we can be his ministers, his servants to his people. Verse 2 quotes from Psalm 69:13 and Isaiah 49:8, and they go like this. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, Jehovah, in an acceptable time, O Eloha, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. And in Isaiah 49:8, it says, thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time I have heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. What do you suppose is meant by the desolate heritages? I think it may have to do with the lands into which Ephraim has been exiled, the lands that Israel did not inherit in the Egyptian Exodus, but over which those who overcome will rule and reign with Mashiach in his kingdom. I think we will rule by our service to him, to them, as Yeshua did in his walk on earth. How do we go about giving no offense in anything? No matter what we do, if we teach the word of Yehovah, we will offend someone. But the issue is this. Do we offend Yehovah, who gave us the gracious provision of power by his Ruach HaKodesh? If we are not offending Yehovah, may his people live forever with their king in the New Jerusalem and the new heaven and earth, by the way. We are definitely offending HaSatan and his minions. If we are not offending Yehovah, we are definitely offending HaSatan and his minions. And may they, HaSatan and his minions, by the way, all rot in the grave and burn to nothing in the final dissolution of this creation. The ministry is one of service to the people, not of lording it over them. That's what minister means, servant, to attend to the needs of someone. My wife is a minister to an elderly, housebound woman. I minister to y'all's need for exposition of Torah's truth, and y'all minister to my need to perform what Yehovah has called me to do. In our ministries, one to another, we perform different tasks, each reciprocating to the other. But in doing so, we help each other along the same way, toward the mark of the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua, and that mark is Shalom with Avinu, Yehovah. Even in our disagreements over fine points of teaching, we help each other become more like Yehovah Yeshua. I'm open to questions and comments to this point. And where did this come from? Okay. Any questions or comments? Why do I keep getting this stuff just putting itself up? Anyway. Can you all hear me? Hello? Okay. All right. Good. Kifa can't hear me. Okay. Good. Jacqueline, you may have the mic.
Mark, you were sharing about, you know, that it's a known fact that many will be offended by what another person says. When you go to understand the sower and the seed, it says that those that are sown on good ground, they're not offended for the word's sake. If the words that are being spoken are to change or help or lead you back to the Torah, the instructions, the holiness, the righteousness, then the person who is hearing those words should not be offended, because that's the purpose of the word that's being spoken. Many people will be offended because, and I see this when it says in 1 John, where it says, if your heart condemns you not, then you have confidence towards God. And a lot of people allow their heart to condemn them when they are being reproved, corrected, or something else. And they need to learn that the purpose of the reproof, the purpose of the correction, is to lead them back to the truth. It isn't to lead them from the truth, but to lead them back to the truth. I had something happen to me when I was very, very young, and I will share it, was that my dad, he loved me so much. And he told me one day, he said, "You're my daughter, and I love you, but you're a liar." It was that truth. I loved hearing that he loved me. I loved hearing that I was his daughter, but I didn't like hearing that I was a liar, because what he spoke when I was a little girl was truth to me. And it was that truth that set me free. It was that truth that I knew that he loved me. And I knew that I was his daughter. But it was also truth when he spoke and said I was a liar. And it brought me down to repentance, which led me back to where I needed to be, on that straight and narrow path. And so that's why when people reprove and correct, they're doing it to lead you back. They're not doing it to condemn you. If you allow your heart to condemn you, then you have no confidence in Elohim, who has sent this person to correct you. Because you're not coming against the person. Now you will be coming against the one who sent. Not the one who's standing before you, but the one who sent. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. That is absolutely right. I only heard the last couple of seconds of that because my computer, my pal talk fried on me. But anyway, I heard the last few seconds of that, and you're right on the money. There at the end, anyway. I don't know what you said before that. There at the end, you were doing good. Other questions or comments? Yes, I do hate it when that happens. Paltalk just stopped responding to my computer, so. Okay. If there aren't any more questions or comments, we'll move on. Okay. Our ministry to Yehovah's people is in at least 10 different areas, all of which Messiah ministers to us and by us. Okay. In the 1 Corinthians 6, it says, in all things approving ourselves as ministers of Elohim, and here's how it goes, in much patience. Wow, that's a biggie that we seldom see exercised between believers of differing opinions. In affliction, you all minister to me in my affliction. Remember 10 months ago when I got whacked in the head with a tree? You all ministered to me. In necessities, y'all came through for me there as well. You were either praying for me or actually sending gifts to me that I needed at that time. I really appreciate all that stuff that you guys were doing for me. In distresses, in that y'all ministered to my wife, and I asked you please keep it in your prayers, my wife, okay? In stripes, we haven't seen much of this yet in America, but we have seen some. Kent Hovind comes immediately to mind. He's a Baptist type minister who had a ministry in creation versus evolution, and he was very good at it. He also had a church that had no 501c3, and the IRS came down and got him, and he's been in jail for the last 8 years because he refused to do what they told him to do because he's a church. And he had immunity for under 508C1, I believe it was, that we were talking about just a few minutes ago. That was Kent Hovind, H-O-V-I-N-D. He's in jail in Florida at this moment. Six, in imprisonments, Kent again, but lots of us in the near future, if I don't miss my educated guess. In Dr. Dino, that's right. In tumults, keep your eyes on the real news, and you'll see that we're on the knife's edge of absolute pandemonium here in America. On the very knife's edge. In labors, as in labor camps, euphemistically referred to as relocation centers? Possibly. In watchings, keeping each other apprised of developments coming down the pike. Keeping each other awake, which is what that's about, watching is talking about keeping each other awake. In fastings, the idea is in the Day of Atonement, but I think it can be extended to eating only clean food, especially in the camps. In the centers, the relocation centers. 10, by the way, is a number of ordinate perfection. Okay? So we have these 10 different areas in which we minister to people, to ourselves, to the lost, and to believers. And how do we provide these ministries to each other? There are 12 means. By pureness, not spotted by the things of the world. By knowledge, both of what's happening in the world and what's going to happen. By long-suffering, which you all have already exercised toward me today, seeing as I'm on page 11 of my notes, which, by the way, is a record. By kindness, not one of my strong points, humanly speaking. I can be kind of gruff. By the Ruach HaKodesh, without whom none of us would be able to perform any of this. By love unfeigned. I hope that this describes me, and I know it describes most of y'all. By the word of truth, the Derech Le'emet, the knowledge of this one is only from the Ruach. It is spiritually discerned. By the power of Elohim, which is his Ruach in us. By the armor of righteousness, our righteousness is in Mashiach, and by his Ruach in us. He has the point. He has the rear guard. He has both flanks to cause us to fulfill Torah in our lives. By honor before him and dishonor among his enemies. By evil report from the enemy, but by good report from Avinu and his people. 12 different ways that by which we minister. And 12, by the way, is the number of governmental perfection on the earth. These varying reports are like those Yeshua was the brunt of before the Sanhedrin. The enemy sees what's physically in front of his eyes, but does not discern spiritual things. These supposed dichotomies are physical and spiritual, and the enemy doesn't get it. As deceivers, and yet true, the enemy sees us as deceivers now, but we are true if we stay true to Yahweh. As unknown, and yet well known, the enemy pretends to not know us, but they know the Ruach who empowers us, and they tremble. As dying, and behold, we live. Yehovah is telling both our enemies and us to pay careful attention. As we die or are persecuted for our faithfulness to Yehovah, they see that we have real life. And it will engender jealousy, which will have one of two effects on our human adversaries. A, they'll hate us the more, or B, they'll want the hope that we have. Number 3, as chastened and not killed, we will fail at times in our faithfulness, but we will receive rebuke and chastening by Ruach, but he will not kill us over it. He will, in fact, forgive us if we repent, and that will make them all even crazier. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, there is nothing that ticks Hasatan off anywhere near so much as succeeding in knocking us all down, only to have us start singing the Hodu of Yehovah. He just doesn't get that. How could you get knocked down and you're still praising your Father who promised to protect you? Well, how do you think I'm still here? Because he's protecting me. Come on, what's the matter with you, man? Are you stupid? Actually, for a very bright individual, Satan is pretty stupid. He doesn't discern truth, spiritual truth. He discerns power. And that's why the power elite in the world are all of demonic. He leads them. Okay, number 6. As poor, yet making many rich. By our graciously provided Ruach power, we can build others up spiritually, even in, through, and in spite of our perceived afflictions. Another major peeve of Hasatan's, by the way. You're being afflicted and all this stuff, and you're still building other people up. Oh, does that ever tick him off? And number 7, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Though stripped of all of our possessions by a wicked ruling class, we know that we have life and untold reward in the kingdom or in the resurrection, whichever comes first. So what's to bother us? I mean, why should we be bothered, right? Okay. That's all I got. Questions or comments on the Brit Hadashah portion? Oh, and by the way, I got one more little paragraph I want to share here with you. May Yehovah give us the Ruach according to our need for His glory in the days ahead. The news this week was not good as far as the Middle East is concerned. Israel is on the brink of being completely surrounded by Iran, which is in league with Syria, which controls Lebanon through Hezbollah, and is about to take control of Egypt through Hamas. This spring, I would not be surprised to see the Arab Muslim nations attack Israel with everything that they have, perhaps short of nukes, but even that isn't certain. Do not miss Eddie's 5-minute update for today, because I'm certain, I haven't talked to him, I don't know this for sure, but I am certain that he's going to take at least an hour and a half or 2 hours explaining all the stuff that's been going down this week. Egypt is in terrible, terrible trouble. They are about to go down. And Yehovah is bringing it about so that he can make his people Israel repent and return to him. Someday in the next 3.5-4 years, they might actually do it. Pay attention to Eddie's 5-minute update today. Listen to it again on Way to Zion. Understand that our redemption is drawing nigh. Keep your account short with Avinu. I think the abomination of desolation may be revealed this Pesach around April 15th, Aviv 10. If not, it's nothing but the grace of Yehovah. Okay? He's given us another year. Prophecy is unfolding, folks. It's unfolding. And I think that Eddie's going to get into it today. So, that's all I got. Questions or comments on anything that we discussed today? And Vic Taylor has his hand up. Vic?
Yeah, Mark, I just want to address what you were just quoting about Israel. The whole world believes that is Israel. In my opinion, that is not the people that are occupying the land in Palestine are not Israel. Israel are hidden from the world right now. They are not, they're either Muslim, they're Christian, they're Hindus, they're whatever. But the house of Israel is not in the land of Palestine. And that's the great deception in the world. That's not Israel, man. And people believe in that's Israel. Then I think, in my opinion, from what I know about the Bible, they've been deceived and, they've been duped. Anyway, I'll yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Thank you, especially because right at the beginning you said this is your opinion. I appreciate that. We don't mind. We're allowed to have opinions. We just don't all have to agree. you're right. It's not Israel so much. Good top 7 reasons, huh? It's not Israel. It is, I have to take that back. The nation that calls itself Israel, I believe that it actually is Israel. I don't believe that it's a whole lot of Judah. Okay? When they were carried away into the captivity, in the Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern tribes were dispersed. And they made up some really, really large and powerful nations in the not too distant future from the time that they were carried away. They became the Scythians. They became the Parthians. Okay? And those people are the ones that became the Khazars, who were the ones who went to Central Europe and created the Ashkenazi groups of Jews. The Khazars actually were Israelites who, I believe anyway, they were Israelites who accepted Judaism as their religion, but they weren't actually Judah. Now, there are some of Judah still there. I mean, we've got a couple of guys in here who are of Judah. Moshiach now is of Judah. I'm sure that there are more, but that's the way I think anyway. And we're going to give the mic back to Vic. Here you go, Vic.
Thank you, Mark. Well, you know what? Here's another thing that I... Okay, this is my opinion. Again, the people, the Palestinians that are being slaughtered on a daily basis could be true ancestors of the house of Israel, and in particular, the house of true Judah. That's what I believe is happening there, too. I don't know if... You see, the house of Israel, how they became lost, in my opinion, from what I understand of the Bible, in particular, the sign that was to identify the house of Israel, if you recall, was the Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths. That would identify that these are the people of Yahweh. And they lost that sign and start taking on the religions of other peoples around the earth here. And that's why they're lost from view from humans and even from themselves. They don't know, like people in this room, they maybe belong to a particular tribe, ancestrally speaking, and they don't know it. And that's how they became lost from view. Now, the people that are keeping the Sabbath, though Jews, and they've adopted Judaism, they're certainly not lost from view because we see them. And there may be some true Judahite in that... those modern Jew. But according to, this is the last thing I'm going to say, according to the Judaic Encyclopedia, they claim modern Jew, 80 to 90% of modern Judah or Jews that are living in Palestine today are from the house of Esau, and they're Edomites. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Well, you know what? I'm not real certain about all of that, but I do know this. The political leadership of Israel is definitely Edomite. Okay? If not ancestrally, definitely spiritually, they are Edomite. I have no doubt about that. And whoever gets put into the prime minister's office becomes an Edomite. Okay? Even if they are descendants of Judah, they still become Edomite. Because that's the spirit of that particular office. You know, they go in there as the people think they're going to be saved because they're electing like Benjamin Netanyahu, who, you know, when he's not prime minister, he's a great guy to listen to because he's telling you the way that it ought to be. But as soon as he becomes prime minister, it's the spirit of that office takes over. And it really doesn't matter who it is that gets put in there. It's like the office just brings this Edomite spirit on him. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? I'm finished with my notes for today. We've got 20 minutes left before Eddie comes on, so I'd say we got about 10 or 15. If you have just general questions that you'd like to ask, I'm willing to entertain them and see if I can maybe help you get them answered. And if I can't, then I'll let you know. Sorry, don't know. Oh, we can do rabbits now. Got some rabbits? An Edomite spirit. Edom was Esau, and Esau was one was after his animal wants, okay, and was willing to give up everything that was of any importance, so that he could have his temporal needs met at that moment. That's an Edomite. That is an Edomite, and he just gave up his birthright. The most important thing that they had back then was their birthright, okay? Because he lost the blessing of his father, he lost the major inheritance, okay? Because he wanted some soup, and it was lentil soup at that. I mean, come on, lentil soup. Patty, by grace, you may have the mic.
I put my hand up for something, but now I forgot what it was. Oh, well. Yeah, coffee is bean soup. Now just think about it. It's what they are, coffee beans, finely ground. Yeah, he had red lentil soup. I am finally going to resolve the issue of why most churches will not follow the fourth commandment. I will do it in my lifetime. Yeah, like that's going to happen. When did they change it? 336? Yeah, well, it'll, I think one of my kids will probably finish it, because I'll be long gone. Either that or Jesus is going to return before. Yeah, I already got that one. Search it out. I have a whole bunch of verses. You know, it's something I'm doing basically for myself, so that I can have the information at hand when, you know, people start questioning me on why I do Saturday Sabbath. Because I get it all the time. I got a church just down the street here that thinks I'm a heathen because I do Saturday Sabbath. Oh, man. But, yeah, I like to have the information at hand, like in my Bible or at least in my computer so that I can access it. But there is a lot there. I've got a series of like 29 questions I'm going to ask for myself. Got anything simple I can throw it all together? Yeah, I'm a filthy little heathen. Well, let me explain something to you there, one and only. When I got saved, all my heathen friends ran away from me. And when I became Hebraic roots or Messianic, pick the term, I don't care which, all my heathen Christian friends ran away from me. So I've had to start all over twice now. Anyway, if you have anything you can throw at me that will kind of help my, either that or my pits, something. Need some better pit stop. I'll tell you, we've all been there, I'm sure. Yeah, if you got something that would kind of add to my studies, I'd appreciate it. But I'm just basically looking for strength in my, strengthening my understanding of why these churches just, these people will not. I know you're going to tell me, well, it's because they got a veil over their eyes. Yeah, well, yeah, but I don't know. Maybe I'm looking for better ways to share why I believe that Saturday Sabbath. I don't know. I throw the fourth commandment at them. I throw Exodus 20 at them. They still don't get it. I could throw a baseball bat at them, but then I'd go to jail, you know. So I don't know what to do. Go ahead, Eve.
That's an interesting dilemma, Patty. I think that the whole world will have to reconcile before the time of Messiah. I personally believe if it's only by the Holy Spirit that somebody can come to the truth of the fourth commandment. But I also believe, it's my opinion, that prior to the return of Messiah, he has a plan in place to choose his Sabbath. Hide in the midst of the tree eating mouse and swine. Oh, that's not the verse I want. But they're going to be destroyed. So that shows to me that somehow even eating a kosher pig and swine, a mouse and swine, is going to be an issue before his return. But I believe
you dropped the mic again, Eve. Hello? Ah, Patty by Grace, you may have the mic.
Thank you. And you're right, Eve. And a lot of what all the rest of you have been putting into the room, you're all right as well. It will take Yahweh's move in their heart before they're ever going to see it. Their eyes have to be open. Their ears have to be open. I guess what I'm doing is basically putting together the information for myself so I'm strong enough in it so that when someone does wish to question me on it, I've got all available answers, because I've been asked so many questions. Why this? Why that? You know, read your Bible. What does it say? Why do you argue? Why do you kick against the goats? You know? And that's all there is to it. Yeah, it is. So, anyway, I'm going to head over to Eddie's room. Seems like every time the last couple of weeks I try to go over there. Yeah, and I think it's a pride thing, too, really, in all of this. Well, that's the thing. We do need to be prepared. And I do want to have this information available, either to me written down, because I'm old. I can't remember all this stuff. Sure you can, one and only. Go right ahead. You know? And, like I said, y'all know, I'm still studying and learning things. And it's like, this is my third time now of having to start over again. But you know, I am really enjoying it this time, more than anything. I have enjoyed my study, especially, you know, with you, Mark, and with Eddie, and with several other people that I'm studying with. I'm enjoying this time more than I ever have before. Because now I have a full, rich understanding of Tanakh and Brit Hadashah that I have never had before. And I haven't got it all studied yet, but I'm working very hard at it. And it's amazing how God just opens up the Word to you, and how things are just so much clearer now than they used to be. You can send it to me in PM. Let me add you. And hang on, I got to find you before I can add you. Who are you? Oh, yeah, one and only. Yeah, because I got it set to friends only. There, you're on my list. Now you can PM me. Jacqueline, go ahead. And then I'm going to head over to Eddie's room.
Eddie, I've always believed that if you devise your heart to know, then you will be taught. If your heart really wants to know, then you'll be taught. But you've got to devise your heart in that direction. Because it says that we devise where our heart's going to go, and God directs our path. Mark, one of the things I'd like for you to do, if you would, is that in 2 Chronicles, verse 34, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Yehu. Have you ever seen the book of Yehu? Because I know that there's a book called Yehu somewhere. But I've never seen it. When I was reading the history of the Jewish people from then until now, they mentioned the book of Yehu in there, but I've never seen a book of Yehu, and this is just the history of the Jewish people. And I was wondering if you'd ever heard about it, or if you've ever seen one, or if there's any information on it. You're Mike Z. Miller.
You know what, I'm going to just put my hand back down. I was going to try to do a quick song for David, actually David's song for everybody, but I should just let the questions go.
Okay, there was a question asked by Exodus about why we do the Sabbath on the Gregorian calendar. What difference does it make whether it's a Gregorian calendar or not? The Gregorian calendar was built around the seven-day Sabbath, not the other way around. Okay? The Gregorian calendar was founded by the Roman Catholic Church, I think, and it was devised by the Roman Catholic Church. It's named after Pope Gregory, after all. But the count for the days never changed, and they don't keep the seventh day Sabbath. They keep the eighth day. So, you know, nothing there changed. We have a 7 day count in Exodus chapter 16 about the manna. There's nothing in there about changing how you gather the manna on the 28th day of the month, or going out on the first day of the year, of the month rather, and getting manna, but not going out on the second day, which would be the new moon day. I mean, it's there's just the lunar Sabbath just doesn't make any sense in light of Exodus chapter 16. It is remarkably elegant in simplicity, where all you have to do is look up to see whether it's the Sabbath or not. But other than that, it does not work scripturally. All right, and I couldn't find your comment to go any further on that. I'm just not having a hard time finding it here. Yes, exactly right, Rover. It just doesn't move. Yes, it was revised from the Julian calendar. That's exactly right. And all they did, you know, they went from Thursday the 10th of October to Friday the 25th of October. They just left out 14 days in between because they had to get the calendar back to in line with the actual feast days. And it wasn't the feast days they were worried about. It was the equinoxes, because their date for the equinox was moved 2 weeks. So in order to get back to the equinox in March being on the 20th or 21st, they had to add 15 days. And it was because the Julian calendar was really bad in that way. And so the Gregorian calendar came to fix that, but they did not change the count of the days. It's still day 1 through day 7. And then start again at day 1 and go through day 7. And it's always been that way. Since only God knows how long. And the end of the month doesn't change the end of the count of the days. The beginning of the month doesn't change the count of the days. The end of the year doesn't change the counting of the days. It just keeps going. 7 days in a week. And it really ticks me off that we're trying to change that now in our calendars by putting Monday as the first day. You know, and you get 5 big days on your appointment calendars, and then at the end you have Saturday and Sunday. You know, in one. Excuse me, just give me the calendar that we're used to, because that's the one that we should be after. Anyway, Vic Taylor, you have your hand up, and we have about 4 minutes before we close the room.
Okay, Mark, this is just a quick comment. I was listening to a news feature on our Canadian broadcasting system. And you know what they call this day? The title of the news program is, on this here day, they call it Day 6. I just want to point that out, you know. Here they are promoting the Saturday as Day 6. And I guess they want us, others, to believe that tomorrow will be day 7, Sunday, the day the Christians worship. Anyway, Elamite.
There we go. All right, let's try that again. I did not know that. I'm sorry, David. You looked like you wanted to come on there, and we were jumping on each other. So take the mic if you want it. Okay. Well, it's looking like we're at 1:55. Eddie's room has opened for the 5-minute update. I think it's going to be an important one today. You need to know what's going on over there in the Middle East, because it's the time clock. So anyway, I'm going to go ahead and close this room here. And what do we get? Just look at 26 people here. Wow, that's pretty wild. You guys are all more than welcome, and I'll be back again. I think I'll be back again next week. It was supposed to have been that I wanted to go to Israel, and I thought that was where Yah wanted me to go. but he didn't provide all the funds, and so I'm not able. So it looks like I'll be here again next week. In the meanwhile, he may provide funds in between, I don't know, but you know, there's a six-week program going over there where we can go over and help the nation with its grapes and olives and get the pruning done so the plants would grow the way that they're supposed to and not have a bunch of suckers hanging off of it and stuff. So I wanted to go there, and it, I don't know. Yah hasn't provided the funds, so I'm not going until he does. So I'll be here next week, and hopefully we'll be here the following. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I won't be here next week. Jeez. I've got a meeting in Columbus, Ohio next week. In fact, I'll let y'all know, Jocelyn, who runs the room for Eddie, her family is having a get-together of Messianics in Ohio, the central and western Ohio area. And we were invited, and I'm going to go over there. Eddie is going to be there teaching. And if I can, I'm going to ask Eddie. I haven't done this yet, so don't say anything to him. I'm going to ask Eddie if he would like to help with the Midrash next week. And if so, we'll try to get this thing done from there and have Eddie as a guest. So I'm hoping that that'll work out. But anyway, Eddie is getting ready to get started, so I'm going to close this room now. Shavua Tov to you all. I hope it was a blessing to you. And I hope that Eddie's five-minute update will be a blessing to you as well. I'll see you. Oh, next week, Yahweh willing, and the creek don't rise.